Good morning, Lighthouse. Hi, I'm John. I'm with the Celebrate Recovery Ministry, and I help check in your kids. And if you would please stand for the reading of the Word. Today's reading is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong."
All right. Thank you, John. Well, church, let's pray. Some good stuff this morning. Good stuff. Lord, we're grateful that you, Jesus, you came from heaven. You're the creator of the heavens and the earth, things visible and invisible. And so we get the truth from you. We get reality through your words. And so this morning, as we look into the reality of our future, Lord, I pray that it would impact us, that it would impact our life. So sometimes we're just so immersed in the temporal stuff of this life. And so, Lord, reorient us this morning that we are eternal beings who have a life awaiting us that outshines the sun. So speak to us, Lord. For those that don't know you this morning, I pray that, Lord, you would be the one to press upon them and convince them of their need for Christ. Bless the word now in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're going to get a little more acquainted with the Sadducees. And I'm not going to do the joke, "That's why they were sad, you see." Get that out of the way. I am so far above making a dumb joke. And so the Sadducees generally don't get as much attention as do the Pharisees, because they don't show up nearly as often in the scriptures as do the Pharisees. But they are major players in the gospel drama, like big time, more than you probably are aware of. And so the Sadducees were a powerful, aristocratic Jewish sect who controlled the temple and all the business that surrounded the temple, the selling of the animals, the changing of the money. It was a huge industry, multi-million dollar kind of a business. And they were the majority members of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the kind of the Supreme Court of the Jews. Now, of course, Rome, they lived underneath the Roman Empire, but the Sanhedrin, 70 men, Jewish men, primarily Sadducees, were responsible for the social and religious issues and to resolve those kinds of things amongst the people. And so Annas and the high priest dynasty, including Caiaphas, were Sadducees. And Caiaphas, of course, figures prominently in the death of Jesus and after. So the temple was a very lucrative business for the Sadducees. There were three required feasts that male Jewish men, see, I told you, that was an accidental stupid pun joke. So all males 20 years and older were required to attend these three feasts each year. And so they would have to travel from wherever they were in the Roman Empire. If they were going to be a faithful religious Jew, these were required, and they would travel. Thousands of people, therefore, would show up for these festivals in Jerusalem, where sacrifices would have to be presented. Expensive animals must be given to sacrifice. A temple tax would have to be paid, because that was necessary for the people. So imagine traveling 60 miles to get to Jerusalem, and you've been raising your lambs. You're kind of a, you know, you're an ag person, and you think you've got an acceptable lamb. You've got a lamb that's about a year old, a male lamb, just like is prescribed, and it's a good-looking lamb. I mean, might seem like there's a little bit of a blemish, but I think it's passable. And you think you got the lamb, and you go your 60 miles to present your lamb for Passover, and you bring it to the priest to inspect your lamb that you've taken such good care of, and the priest looks underneath, under the belly, goes, oh, what's this? It's kind of discolored under there. I'm sorry, but you need to get an acceptable lamb. And so the Sadducees in the temple business, they had the acceptable animals available for those whose animals did not pass muster. And they would sell it at a fairly robust price. So then you go and you spend your that money, you thought you had the lamb thing taken care of. Now you got to spend all that money, a lot of money, on getting an acceptable lamb. And now, because you're living in an outpost there, you don't traffic in Jewish currency, in shekels. It's Roman currency. So now you gotta get your money changed, because temple only accepts temple money, shekels, Jewish money. So now you go over to the table that's just over there, where they'll take your money and they'll change it from your Roman currency, and they'll change it to the shekel, but they're going to charge you 8-10%. And so now, and again, you're just an ag person. You're just eking out a living. You're raising your animals. You got some crops, whatever. And you're coming to worship, and you are getting gouged. You are taking a massive hit in your family budget. Imagine being a working class guy from a rural area going to Jerusalem three times a year, knowing that this was going to happen. The working class people hated the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the wealthy elites that lived in fancy houses. They got rich off of their corrupt practices with the temple. So imagine how the corrupt Sadducee mafia felt when that hick working class northern itinerant preacher Jesus showed up and made a whip and drove everybody out of their courtyard, drove all the business out. Jesus became a folk hero quite quickly amongst the working class when he did that. He did it twice. So in our passage, we have a group of these Sadducees, these wealthy, aristocratic, you know, elites who run the temple, who are the priest dynasty of the temple. We have them coming to Jesus to ask him a Bible question. That's found in Mark 12:18. The Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up the offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers, so the first took a wife. When he died, he left no offspring. A second took her and died, left no offspring. The third likewise, and seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife shall she be of the seven of her husbands?" My question is, what was the third husband and the fourth husband thinking in marrying this gal? So, fun fact. Like progressive Christians, some in our day, the Sadducees didn't believe in physical resurrection after death. In fact, they believed that when the body died, you're just done. It's all over. You're erased. You're deleted. The server is wiped clean. And not only that, but according to Acts 23:8, the Sadducees, yes, they deny that there's such a thing as a resurrection. They scoffed at that idea. But that there aren't angels or spirits or an unseen realm. So that's interesting, right? They are the high priests. They are the temple business people. They are in the religion business up to their eyeballs. And they don't believe in the invisible realm. They don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. So they were the materialists of their day. No unseen realm. The only thing real is what you can see, feel, touch, taste, and so on. So these wealthy, aristocratic, politically powerful, corrupt religious guys who don't believe in resurrection or any kind of life after death, they come to Jesus with this Bible question. Teacher, you know, a gal marries and her husband dies. And so the law says, Moses says that her brother needs to marry her and so on. So I can just imagine the arrogant so-called intellectual Sadducees just kind of snickering as they're laying out this, because they don't believe in resurrection, but and yet they're using the Bible to try and essentially argue against the Bible. So the wife goes through the husbands left and right and all of that, and so What is going on? Well, they're arguing from Deuteronomy chapter 25, where it says that if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside of that family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her, and the firstborn whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So this was a very practical law for the Jewish people. If you were married and your husband dies, well, listen, you've got an inheritance and all of that. And if you marry outside of the Jewish faith, outside of this particular family, that's going to be a loss for you. But in the Sadducees hypothetical, the first husband dies, his brother steps up, marries the widow. He dies before they have children, so the next brother steps up and marries this woman. He dies before they have children. On it goes, seven brothers marrying this woman, no child. She finally dies, and then the question, here's the question, whose wife is she in the resurrection? When they rise again, who is she married to? In the resurrection, in the next life, next chapter, whose wife will she be? Again, they don't believe in it, right? They think it's a big joke. So I can just hear them snickering as they're asking this question. Again, they think the idea of resurrection afterlife is silly, it's childish. Intellectuals don't believe in that kind of silly drivel. And so I love Jesus' response. In verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong?" I love that. He asks them a question. Do you think this is why you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures or the power of God? You think that might be why you guys are so off base? There's two reasons why you guys are wrong. Now, they're just asking the question, right? So they're obviously wrong in where they're coming from, in the way they're asking the question and what it's about. So you're wrong for two reasons. Number one, you don't know God's word. You don't know it. And you don't know God's power. Two things he says about these very religious people. That had to sting. They had to be thinking, does he know who he's talking to here? We're the Sadducees. We're the priests. We run the temple. We're the leaders of our religion. We know the scriptures. We especially know the books of Moses. That was their forte. In fact, they rejected the extra biblical writings that the Pharisees accepted. The Tanakh and the rabbinical writings. The Pharisees were into all that. The Sadducees, nope. And they especially embraced the first five books of the Bible. There's no doubt they were well acquainted with the scriptures. They knew the Torah, the first five books, quite well. But God's word is interesting. It's not like any other book in that anyone can know its facts and its doctrines and its teachings and at the surface level. I mean, anybody can do that. You can go through the Bible and even get helps books and figure out what this teaching means and that kind of stuff. But underneath the surface is a depth where all the actual riches reside. And that depth can only be plumbed with aid by the Spirit of God himself. So this is what Jesus was alluding to in John 7:17 when he said, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether this teaching is from God. So in other words, when I surrender my will to God to walk in obedience, the scriptures are going to open up to me. I'm going to see the things that were hidden in the depths that I couldn't otherwise see. That's what Jesus is saying. Surrendering our will to his is what brings us into the depths of his word. The Holy Spirit opens up our understanding and shows us the heart of God in any given passage. That's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 2:11. Who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? Right? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So if I want to know you and your thoughts, I'm going to have to be in some kind of relationship with you. And then at some point, you're going to have to, from the depths of you, your spirit, you're going to have to bring out words that reveal who you are in your depths to me. Right? That's the way it works. If we're going to get to know each other, we've got to sit down and speak. I've got to reveal my mind to you and you to me, and we get to know each other that way. So too, with the mind of God, no one knows the mind of God except for the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God must come and open up to us the mind of God. Without his Spirit, you'll never get below the surface level of his word. You just won't. You'll never get to his heart. Without a surrender of your will and a desire to obey, the things of God will remain out of reach to you. 1 Corinthians 2:12, Paul goes on and says, now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. We've been given the Spirit to plumb the depths, to get beneath the surface, to get to his heart, to get to his mind. The end of that chapter, Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. We have it. Jesus told those very religious Sadducees that they didn't know the scriptures. The idea of a resurrection for human beings was foolish to them. even though it was in the very scriptures that they claimed affinity with. See, that's the thing about this, is that if you don't have a desire to do the will of God, if your will isn't to do the will of God, you aren't going to see things for what they are. They're going to remain hidden to you. That's 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. That's what's going on with the Sadducees. That's what goes on with so many people who claim some kind of affinity with the Bible, and they want to consider themselves spiritual. They maybe even call themselves Christians, but they don't believe in the miracles that the Bible revealed. They don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. They don't believe the teaching. They look at the Bible and they just kind of... they see a book that's filtered through the lens of their natural thinking. The resurrection is in the Bible. It's all over the Bible. It's in the Old Testament. I mean, one of the grandest, maybe some of you guys remember this, but it was, remember Job had some buddies, you know, so-called friends? Bildad was one of them. After Bildad had essentially told Job that, you know, Job had lost his family, lost his wealth, lost pretty much everything, Job's so-called friend said, dude, you are obviously a wicked person because all this stuff happened to you. And so here's what's going to happen. You're going to die and you're going to be forgotten. So there you go. That's my encouragement to you, Job. Here's Job's response. Job 19:23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved on the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. In my body, in a physical body, I will see my Redeemer, whom I will see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. That powerful prophetic declaration of physical embodied resurrection by Job was in the Sadducees' Bibles. It was in their scripture, as were many other Old Testament allusions to our future resurrection. But they didn't know the scriptures. That's what Jesus is saying. They didn't know it. It was there. They read it. Not sure what that means. And they didn't know and experience God's power. Again, like the liberal and progressive Christians today who claim some kind of affinity with the Bible but deny the miraculous, don't believe in literal resurrection, pick and choose which parts of the Bible they like, they don't like. Like the Sadducees, they don't know the scripture. They don't know the power of God. And I'm not saying that condescendingly, arrogantly, or with any malice. It's just true. Paul predicted that there would be troubling times, 2 Timothy 3, troubling times in the last days. There will be many people who have the appearance of godliness but refuse the power. Denying the power means refusing the power. It means I'm not going to surrender. I'm not going to trust in God, the God of the Bible. The Sadducees created a puny, pathetic, weak little god in their own image, a God who, you know, can't raise people from the dead. You know, a God who speaks galaxies into existence out of nothing, with a word from his mouth, galaxies formed. That God won't have a problem raising somebody from the dead. A God who creates our bodies out of dust, a body so complex science still hasn't, you know, figured out all the mysteries that it contains, and then creates the body, and then gives that body life and intellect and emotions and will and abilities. This is not a God who's going to be stopped by death. It's no more remarkable that we're going to live again than it is that we live right now. I mean, it's a miracle that we're living. So now the Lord reveals their ignorance. Verse 25, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So note that Jesus says, when they rise, not if. So this was spoken by the one who declared himself to be the resurrection and to be the life. There is no doubt. There is zero doubt about this. 100 years from now, you will be, if you're a Christian, you will be embodied. You will be alive. You will be physical. In addition, Jesus let them know that when people are resurrected and put on their immortal bodies, at that point there will be no more marriage. For some of you, that's a sad thought. For some of you, you're like, whoo. Hopefully you didn't do that just now next to your spouse. But one of the things this truth does, at least for me as I ponder this, because there are other religions, you know, the Mormons teach that marriage is eternal and sealed and that whole deal, and Jesus teaches no, it's not eternal. Well, there is a marriage that's eternal, but earthly marriage is actually a type of our eternal marriage, which is to Jesus himself. And so when I ponder this, that my wife will not always be my wife, that orients me properly to Jesus as my ultimate goal. And that also enables me to love my wife with a healthy love, with a properly ordered love. I don't have to look to my marriage to be the source, you know, of everything for me, to meet all my needs. I don't have to do that. Marriage is a tool in the hands of God to grow us, and I'm so thankful that God chose my wife for me, and we enjoy one another, and we love our marriage, we do. But we know that we're not going to be married forever, and that we're going to be with the Lord one day. We're going to know each other, but we're going to be in a existence. It's hard to really imagine. It's just hard to imagine being sinless, being death-free, disease-free, weakness-free. It's just hard to fathom. But that's where we're going. We're going to be like angels in that regard. Jesus isn't saying we're going to be angels. He's saying we're going to be like the angels in that we won't be married. Marriage was given here for a few reasons, but certainly to propagate the species, right? That's a big one. But then also to picture our future. So Jesus spoke with confidence and authority about these things. He came from heaven. Heaven was his home. He would be returning back to heaven shortly thereafter. But the Lord wasn't quite done with these morons, these Sadducees. he was going to stab them one more time with the sword of the Spirit and puncture their silly hypothetical question once and for all. So verse 26, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Haven't you guys read that? I mean, again, that's your Bible. And then Jesus concludes, he says, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. So you're quite wrong. So Jesus quotes Exodus 3:6, where God speaks to Moses out of the burning bush. God was revealing himself to Moses, right? Moses is going to be the deliverer for God, serving God by setting free the people, the Hebrew slaves. And so God tells Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't say to Moses, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, Jacob had been dead for 200 years. Isaac for over 225 years. Abraham had been dead for about 330 years. When God spoke to Moses. And so Jesus' point was obvious. They weren't dead. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not dead. They were alive. They were alive as Jesus was talking to the Sadducees. The poor beggar who died and went to paradise with the Lord. I think he overheard the conversation of the rich guy at whose gate he begged, who was on the other side, the other compartment in Hades, the bad side where there's torment. And that formerly rich guy was having a conversation with Abraham. Hey, go tell my brothers that this thing is real. And Abraham said, they've got Moses and the prophets. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen to somebody who comes back from the dead. And an interesting phrase to ponder, by the way, concerning the Word of God. Abraham is alive right now. So is Isaac, so is Jacob, so is David, so is my dad Merlin. He is alive. He more alive than he was when he was on this planet. They are, folks, they are alive. We have the word of Jesus on that. It's absolutely true. So Jesus' point is obvious. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob aren't dead. When God revealed himself to Abraham, he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were alive. 100 years from now, you will still be you. The question is, where will you be? Because you will be in existence in one of essentially two places. You will be in the presence of the Lord, your maker, who loved you, who made you, who went to great lengths to provide salvation for you, because as sinners, we need that. Or you will go to your grave rejecting and refusing God's gift, and you will be in a place of separation from him and separation from all things, as much as I can tell in what the Bible says about hell, the lake of fire, and so on. It's not pleasant. But you will go on living, existing. It's not going to just end. So that's not an option. There isn't an option for that. That's why suicide is so tragic. Because people sometimes are deceived into thinking that everything will stop. No, it doesn't stop. You don't stop. You don't cease to exist. We're going to pray and come to the table. And Jesus is the only one who can speak with such clarity and authority about these issues. And everything else, all the other opinions and all the other stuff, it's just that. It's just opinions. When Jesus speaks, it's authoritative. It's true. It's capital T true. He is the resurrection and the life. Jesus was the one, by the way, he was the I am in that burning bush speaking to Moses. So if you think life, if you're convinced that life is just, you know, it's what you can see, what you can experience, that's all it is, you die and we're done. I say this with utter confidence and clarity. You are deceived. And upon your dying breath, you will be rudely awakened. That is, unless you've trusted in Christ, who came on a mission to make a way for us to be with our God when we die. If that's the case, if Christ is your Savior, and you've personally surrendered your life to Him, then to live is Christ and to die is gain. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's the truth. Let's pray. Lord, we just wanna feel the weight, Lord, of this passage and the truths that it contains. And even just being confronted with the idea that we can actually know the surface level things about the Bible or about any given passage, but not really know the Word of God. We've never been brought into the depths. We've never been brought into the riches. That requires the Spirit. The only one who knows your thoughts, knows your heart, the Spirit has to deliver those truths, those depths to us. So, Lord, there may be people in here this morning that consider themselves knowledgeable about the Bible, and maybe could rattle off some verses and maybe explain some doctrine. But they don't know. They don't know the scriptures and they don't know your power. They have an appearance of godliness, but they're refusing the power. So for them, I pray that this would be a moment when they humble themselves and embrace you, Lord Jesus, as Lord and Savior. With their heads bowed, if you are ready to surrender your life to Jesus Christ, believing that he died on the cross for your sin and rose from the dead, would you raise your hand? And I want to pray with you to receive Christ as your Savior and Lord. God bless you. God bless you right here and here. Anybody else? Raise it up. I'm going to lead you in a prayer in just a moment. We'll give you another 10 or 15 seconds here, because I know some of you are pondering and considering and maybe wrestling, going, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know. Listen, in your heart of hearts, you know that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. You know it. There's an eternity-shaped hole inside of you, a Jesus-shaped hole. And the things that you're wrestling with of what the cost is, that's what you're wrestling. If I do this, then what about this? All I'm going to tell you is you can trust him. You can trust him with it all. He's a trustworthy Savior. All right. God bless you guys. Anybody else? Okay. Those of you who raised your hand, pray this prayer after me. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. You died on the cross for my sin. Please wash away all of my sin and come into my heart. Be my Lord and my Savior. I surrender my life to you, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys who prayed. So, Christian, you can make your way to the communion table at this time. And as you do, maybe ponder in your heart the word of the Lord to us this morning. And this meal that we share together every Lord's Day, it's a meal that points us forward to when Jesus returns. He said, as often as you do it, yes, do it in remembrance of me, but do it until I come again. So as we partake together, we're remembering that Jesus is coming again. All right, let's take the bread, shall we? We still got a few more. So I love that Jesus left us with a meal to share, to remind us of heaven and earth becoming one once again in our future. That it's a meal. It's something so common. And did you know that meals are going to transcend this life, that we're going to have meals? In the coming kingdom, you can read about it in Isaiah 25, where the Lord prepares a feast of the best meat and wine. And it's just an amazing scene. And Jesus is the chef. All right, let's pray over the bread. Lord, this bread reminds us that you gave your physical body. That Jesus, though you were spirit, God is spirit, you were spirit, but you became embodied at a certain point. A body was prepared for you. And you lived embodied on this planet for 33 years. And you came not just to give us a moral example, but you came to pay a price, a ransom. You came to propitiate the wrath and justice of God against sin and iniquity. You came on a mission of love and mercy. And so, thank you, Lord, that because of that, we realize that 100 years from now, we are with you. We are very much alive. Our future is bright. So help that color our present. So whatever kind of hard time we're having, Lord, let it be impacted by the fact of our future resurrection and joy with you and with one another. Bless the bread. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's see. and now the cup. Lord, as I look around this auditorium, I'm looking at the family of God. And we are part of the bride of Christ. We are part of a worldwide family who on this very day in much of the world is gathering places like this, and sometimes in houses, sometimes secretly because of persecution. But we are family. One faith, one Lord, one Father over all, one baptism, one blood. Thank you that your blood is powerful enough to wash every one of us clean from our sin. Bless the cup as we remember. In your name, amen. Amen. Let's drink.